Be with us this morning. It's wonderful to be able to worship as God's people on a beautiful Lord's Day like today with the sun shining. And for those who are worshiping at home, we welcome you to our presence as well. I might invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 2 in just a moment, or after a few minutes anyway. I wanted to reemphasize again what Brother Blair said about Mission Day being 3 weeks away. And with the current situation that we have with the pandemic, there may be a few changes. But we are planning to begin our service at 9:30 that day to accommodate more of the reports. We're not sure as yet how many may be returning to give firsthand reports, but we're working on that. I might also mention that if you're online or are online at that time, that it might be helpful if you would, in your contributions, mark them either with a date or with a note to let us know that that is going to be toward Missions Day, whether that's prior to that day or immediately following it. If you think about it, the history of our world is marked by the rise and fall of nations, of kingdoms. Empires have influenced the civilizations of the world, have faded into insignificance or passed out of existence altogether. You could probably think of some of those in particular. It's also true of people. You might remember that following the death of Saul and Jonathan, David took up a lament over them in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, simply saying, "How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen." Paul warns each of us that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is pictured as walking among the seven golden candlesticks. And in his letter to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, we notice that even once vibrant, active, evangelistic congregations like Ephesus were warned that they needed to return to their first love. And so a congregation of the Lord's people can leave its first love, can drift into unfaithfulness and sin, and according to what we see in Scripture, no longer be recognized by the Lord as His church. Think about it for a moment. Where is the church at Ephesus today? We don't hear anything about it. It's non-existent. What about the church at Jerusalem? There is one there, of which I have heard, that is small and struggling. What about the church at Antioch? I'm not sure about that one in Syria. But here are three of the strongest churches we read about in the book of Acts. And now we see that they have faded or passed out of existence. Physical decline is a tragic thing. But spiritual decline is so much worse. In a biblical perspective, as you look at what God says about His people, about the church, the most important kingdom that ever existed would arguably be the kingdom of Israel. Not in terms of size or power or such as that, perhaps, but in the redemptive history of man, that would have been given the highlight, at least as you look through the Bible, it's given a lot of attention. Israel became one of the greatest nations ever. Not because of their own power or might, but because of a promise that God made to Abraham centuries earlier. Their history begins with the deliverance that God gave them from Egyptian bondage. And then through the process of time, eventually they became a nation with its own laws, its own territory, and even its own king. It rose to its zenith, its peak of power, in the days of King Solomon. But it's also the case that Solomon's unfaithfulness in his latter years began a slow and steady decline of God's people. It's marked early on by the separation of the northern and southern kingdoms under the leadership of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And as you know, the northern kingdom called Israel slipped away into Assyrian captivity in the year 722 B.C., never again heard from as a distinct nation. And the southern kingdom of Judah, over a century later, around 586 B.C., was conquered by Babylon and carried it away into captivity. And then, according to prophecy, 70 years later, they had a mind to return, and God blessed them with a small remnant coming back to the land of Palestine to settle in Jerusalem and its vicinity. And they once again became a people, but never again a mighty nation. Somewhat obscure in the history of the world, always seeming to be under the leadership of another nation, sort of a puppet kingdom at best. They were always occupied by foreign nations. Never really had any distinction until the Messiah came, and then there would be a spiritual distinction, the law going forth from Zion. And the Jewish hope in the time of Christ, as he began his ministry, was that Jesus would become the military leader who would cast off the shackles of Roman oppression and lead them to victory and conquest. And that once again, the kingdom of David, the throne of David, would be established in Jerusalem, and they would begin again a prominent standing in the world. Our premillennial friends still believe that mistaken notion. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18 and verse 36. So what can a nation do once she has abandoned the principles that caused her to rise to greatness? What can a kingdom do? David expressed the thought in Psalm 11 and verse 3, and he said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We can gauge the difficulty of restoring a nation to greatness by simply asking the question, how many nations do you know of that have lost their greatness, have been able to restore it? The answer would be few, if any. So we recognize that it's a long, difficult process, the idea of spiritual revival. We do have examples in the Bible of some sort of revival. In the southern kingdom, for example, as it was enduring its long, steady process of decline, that we see that in that nation there were courageous kings like Hezekiah, kings like Josiah, who instituted reforms and called the people back to God. There were courageous men like Nehemiah and Ezra, and the prophets throughout the history of Israel and Judah, who called the people back to God. And to some effect, at least in some occasions, had some success in reviving the people. But this morning we want to go back, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 7 now, back to a time prior to Israel demanding a king, prior to the time where they had physical earthly kings, when God was supposed to be their king, the period of judges, that period of Bible history lasting about 300 years or so, that period of Bible history described in Judges chapter 2, if we were to summarize it, we would simply say that that was the time when the people would turn to wickedness and evil, and they would provoke the Lord to anger. And then the Lord would, because of their wickedness, he would decide to discipline them by bringing them under the hand or under the control of the foreign nation that might oppress them, that foreign nation might make their lives miserable to the extent that they would cry out to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge, we would call him a deliverer, who would release them from foreign captivity and oppression, and they would enjoy peace for a time. But then as soon as they enjoyed peace for a time, they would soon drift away into apostasy and do wickedness again and arouse the anger of the Lord again, and he would have to discipline them once again. The cycle repeated itself over and over again throughout this period of Bible history. In fact, you might say this is kind of the cycle that is seen through the kings of Israel through all of the history of mankind. For man has not for very long ever remained faithful to God. We have a tendency to drift. And because of that tendency to drift away from God, we need to know something about what it takes to revive ourselves spiritually. So here we have Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel that bears his name. Samuel, who is the last king over the nation of Israel, the last king before they asked for kings to replace the Lord, and kings to be like the nations round about them. Samuel lived in a difficult, tumultuous time. There was great political and moral upheaval in the land. The Philistines were oppressing them along with the Amorites, and the condition was very, very difficult, to say the least. After having been captured in battle, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that little piece of furniture with the cherubim, the angelic creatures on top, and the wings touching each other at the top, that place that represented the Lord's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, after being captured in battle, had its resting place at a location called Kiriath Jearim. It had been in Philistia for 7 brief months, but finally made its way back. And for the next 20 years following that defeat in battle, Samuel worked behind the scenes to bring about spiritual revival, teaching and working with people, trying to get them to see the error of their ways. And now we're ready for our text. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. It says, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." There's an example of change. But we also know that change in the form of repentance and revival is sometimes a long, slow, painful, difficult process. So, what can we do in the face of denial? In the first place, we must lament after the Lord. During the time that the Ark of the Covenant remained at Kiriath Jearim, the Bible says in that first verse of what we read, 1 Samuel 7:2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And that may relate to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in Jerusalem, the place where the Lord's presence was supposed to dwell. But it also might be indicated by the fact that they had been soundly defeated in battle by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when they initially were defeated by the Philistines, it didn't occur to them that it might be that they needed to repent, that they needed to change their lives. Instead, they reasoned, well, the reason we lost is because the Lord wasn't with us, so let's get the Ark of the Covenant and take it into battle with us. But the Lord's presence cannot be manipulated that way. And so in the second battle, they were defeated in an even more devastating fashion. Plus, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and they came back thoroughly demoralized. The Lord's presence cannot be manipulated that way. It was a worse loss than they could have imagined. But you probably are familiar with the story of how the Philistines fared with the Ark of the Lord in their country. Not too good experience at all. They finally gave it back like a hot potato and gave it back to the Israelites, and the Israelites were so happy about that. He's back. The Lord's back. The Ark of the Covenant's back. And so as it comes into the land, their joy and their rejoicing is quickly halted by the fact that 50,000 men died. 50,000. who presumptuously looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And they decided, well, we're not going to bring this back to Jerusalem just yet. We'll leave it here at Kiriath-Jearim. We'll leave it here for a while. And they left it there for some time. In fact, for 20 years, they continued to suffer oppression as they were lamenting after the Lord. Let me say this, that the separation from God, lamenting after the Lord, that separation from God is the result of sin. You know what Isaiah said in chapter 59 and verse 1? Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah explaining to the people of Israel, look, this separation is because of your sins. Deity will not tolerate the presence of sin for long. Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, walking among the golden candlesticks, pictured that way in the book of Revelation, is talking to the Ephesian church at that time and encouraging them to return to their first love. They had left their first love. And he warns them, if they did not repent and return, he said, I will remove your candlestick. I will remove your lampstand, indicating he would no longer be in their presence. A stern warning for the Ephesian brethren. And over again, throughout the pages of God's word, we are impressed with how many times the Bible tells us and God tells us that we need to stick with Christ, abide in the vine, John 15, to remain in his presence and to enjoy his fellowship. But before we can have that true spiritual revival, there has to be an awareness that we have departed. There has to be an awareness of the separation that has taken place because of our sins. And when that awareness occurs, it may be in connection with some misery that we have experienced because of that separation. In the case of the Israelites, it was that they had been defeated by the Philistines. They were being oppressed by their foreign enemies. In our lives, it may be some other kind of a discipline that God may bring upon us. Or it may just be simply conviction from the Word of God to tell us that we are separated from Him. Why is it that misery follows separation from God? Think about that for a moment. Begin in the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Bible says that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, where God is. It's from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You have a good thing? Praise God. Because everything good comes from God. Well, that's interesting because that means that the absence of God is the most horrifying prospect imaginable to man, because there will be no good thing bestowed. There will be no perfect gift available without the presence of God. And that's what makes hell such an indescribably awful place to consider. The Bible paints a picture of hell as a lake of fire, a place where there will be burnt, where weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies, a place of outer darkness. And all of that is because it is a place of separation from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul describes utter desolation, utter isolation, rather, for those who do not know God and for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, notice this, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Not temporary, not for 1,000 years, but eternal destruction. And then he adds this kicker, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Away from God. This is why hell is so awful, that it's almost impossible to describe in human terms, because it is a separation from God forever and ever. Oh, how we ought to long for the presence of the Lord. In this life, in the sweet fellowship we enjoy in Christ and in his church, what can the world possibly offer in comparison to that? David prays in Psalm 42, As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's a longing to be with God, longing to worship Him, longing to serve Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul connects sorrow with repentance. He says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That kind of sorrow can occur on a national basis. Because here we have in this text the statement in verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Everyone was lamenting after the Lord. After their return from Babylonian captivity, after the Jews had finally rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, the people gathered together to hear the reading of the book of the law. You'll find this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And they read from the book of the law from early in the morning until about midday. And then the people were told, this is a day holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. He would not tell them, don't mourn or weep, had they not been mourning and weeping. Why were they mourning and weeping? The scripture says in verse 9, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why? Because they were not practicing it. They were convicted in their hearts of disobeying their covenant and being far from God. They were lamenting that distance. But this is part of the process of revival, of coming back to God. And in the next chapter, you have details of their revival and the restoration of God's word. This sorrow can happen not only at a national level, it can happen at a congregational level. And that may be what we were talking about earlier in the book of Revelation. Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks or lampstands and talking to the various churches of Asia, some having positive points, some having negative points, some having both. And he talks to the church at Sardis, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 4 that you have a few people who have not soiled their garments. That's a spiritual expression, meaning you have a few who are living right. The implication is that they had a lot of people who were not living right. They had soiled their garments, and they were therefore told to wake up and repent. Now, the waking up here, not physically from a sleep, but spiritually from a stupor, from an indication is you're asleep and you don't realize that you've drifted away from God. You need to wake up, have a sense of that lamentation over your separation, and then do something about it by means of repentance. But let me mention one thing before we move on. We need to remember, whether you're talking nationally or collectively as a congregation, that the collective action of the whole is the sum of each person's individual action. Whether you're talking about a nation or you're talking about a congregation, the focus is first on me before it can be on us. Before we can be spoken of effectively, we need to look at me. And so that's an important point here. Each of those people who had gathered together had to experience lamentation. Now, the second point in facing decline, it is this: we must return to the Lord. We must return to Him. After 20 years of lamenting after the Lord, Samuel spoke to the people and said, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 3. They had been lamenting after the Lord, but they had not returned to the Lord, at least with all their heart. Important point. They lamented after the Lord, but they had not returned to the Lord. How do we know this? Because they had to be told to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. The fact that they had not removed the foreign gods or the Ashtaroth from among them was an indication that they had not as yet directed their hearts to the Lord to serve Him alone. Their lament was a lament that was produced by the physical circumstances and the sorrow that they and the misery that they received as a result of being occupied by foreign people. It's an example of worldly sorrow that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And the fact that God seemed slow in responding to their need for deliverance is also an indication of the fact that although they were lamenting after the Lord, they were not returning to the Lord because they were still practicing idolatry in the land. And God was setting some conditions here upon which He would deliver them. Let me mention those briefly, and we'll get back to them in more detail in just a moment. But Samuel said, you must return to the Lord with all your heart. You must remove the foreign gods. You must direct your hearts to the Lord, and you must serve the Lord alone. Now, if they were going to be meeting these conditions, then they would receive deliverance. Now, think about that for a moment. Those who were present at that time, if there were 20 years of lamenting after the Lord, many of those present would have spent a considerable portion of their life under very miserable conditions. And you'd like to think that some who had previously been in leadership position may have passed on, or a newer blood had come into service and leadership there. And you might think that these who had grown up in these conditions might have learned something from the discipline of the Lord and also the teaching and example of Samuel, to where they had finally reached the point where they said, oh, this isn't so good. Maybe it's time to take a chance on God alone. Maybe it's time, instead of putting our marbles in all these baskets, Baal and Ashtaroth and all these gods out here with a little g, instead of doing that, which obviously there was no help there, instead of doing that, let's get rid of that and let's trust God alone. And maybe they had reached finally the point where God could work in their lives. You know, it seems to me like every generation has an opportunity to prepare itself to draw closer to God. Within the parameters of God's word, each generation of the Lord's people ought to prepare themselves to be closer to God than the previous generation. Because if we don't prepare ourselves for that possibility and for that goal in life, the chances are that each generation will become successively farther away from God. So in preparing our hearts for God and longing for the Lord, we must return to Him and make things better in our relationship to God, individually but also collectively. So take a look at this process. Take a look at these preconditions to return to the Lord. First, we must return to the Lord with all our heart. This is familiar. It ought to be familiar. It's the refrain of every prophet that preached in the olden days, of every preacher worth his salt, is the idea that we need to return to the Lord with all our heart. The people of God were rebellious to the Lord. Isaiah the prophet said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He said, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Those words in Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Joel likewise in chapter 2 of his book says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Repentance begins with a change of heart. A change of heart that results in a change of life. The half-hearted conviction that they apparently had in lamenting after the Lord had to be replaced by a wholehearted desire to serve Him. So he says, return to the Lord with all your heart. And then added to that, which kind of is descriptive of that, is we must remove our foreign idols. Now, you know, the Israelites had a problem with idolatry. They seem to have picked that up, especially in the land of Egypt. And they took it with them when they left the land of Egypt and carried it along with them for many, many years. It's sad it took captivity to teach them the lesson. But as it is, God in the Ten Commandments had told them very plainly in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol," whether the image was of something on earth or land or sea or whatever. "Don't do that. I am a jealous God." No idolatry was permitted. God had to come first. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 3, verse 5, he illuminates the breadth of idolatry and the other applications for that by saying greed amounts to idolatry. Same book, which extols the supremacy of Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, says that Jesus must come to have first place in everything. Jesus comes first. We need to direct we need to remove the foreign gods. And then thirdly, we need to direct our hearts to the Lord, the greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, Matthew 22. Direct your heart to God. In directing our heart to God, there's a realization that we cannot direct our own hearts in a way that is successful spiritually. We need His help to direct our lives. And one of the things that comes to mind is Proverbs 3, verse 5 in the New King James Version, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." How do you get God to direct your path? Trust Him with all of your heart. And then fourthly, he says, we must serve the Lord alone. In response to Samuel's message, what did they do? What they did was they removed these foreign gods from among them, and they began serving the Lord alone. The Bible doesn't say how long they served Him before He called them up to Mizpah. It may have been a few days, it may have been a few weeks, it may have been a few months, who knows? But He called them up to Mizpah for a national repentance ceremony, a national dedication to God ceremony. These people who had been enslaved and oppressed for these many years. When Jesus was tempted by Satan to fall down and worship Him, Jesus quoted Scripture saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." If someone would have showed up at Mizpah carrying their little idol with them, they'd have been sent straight home or worse. Their repentance meant that they removed these idols. They didn't carry along with them any longer. In 1 Kings 18, when Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, he directed his attention to the people saying, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him." It's one way or the other. It cannot be both. They lamented after the Lord, but they had not removed the foreign idols from among themselves. They're straddling the fence. They're covering all the bases. But God says, this is not how I work. This is not how you serve me. And the same thing is true today. God does not work that way. We remove those things that stand between us and God. We put Jesus first. He doesn't operate in any other way than that. We must serve Him alone. And then, and only then, is deliverance possible. Returning, removing, directing, and serving. And then the third point we make this morning in the face of decline, we must pledge ongoing faithfulness to the Lord. Because following their repentance, the sons of Israel gathered together at Mizpah. And Samuel said, "I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. What happened? The people made a solemn vow to the Lord. And pouring out water is sort of an acknowledgement of the fact that in doing so, they were making a commitment to God. They're pledging faithfulness to God that they could not take back. This is a situation and a demonstration of the fact that when we pledge our faithfulness to God, it's not with our hands behind our back and our fingers crossed saying, if things get bad, I can always go the other way. It's once and for all time you make your pledge of allegiance to God. You pour out your hearts before Him. They fasted, they confessed their sin, we have sinned against the Lord. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, you can't get the whole nation in one place without somebody on the other side knowing it, can you? Well, they gathered their mighty army together and prepared for battle. Where were the Israelites in this? Without weaponry, with the inferior training? Where were they going to be in this kind of a battle? An army against a group of people. And so they said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And their public acknowledgement of dependency upon God and their willingness to remove the foreign idols and to serve Him alone, they laid it all on the line. And God fought the battle and they won the battle with the help of God. This is a public acknowledgement of their sins and the need for the Lord's guidance. Finally, after all these years of work, finally they acknowledged Samuel to be who God made him to be, their judge. And he was able to judge over them from that time forward. But if we pass over this event lightly, we need to look ahead a little bit to the days of Josiah. We mentioned earlier the boy that became king at the age of 8 and instituted great reforms over the late nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 18, it simply says this. Notice it says, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. So the one day of renewal pointed back to the other day of renewal, and this thing that happened at Mizpah under the leadership of Samuel, after all these years of calling the people back, it was a great national repentance and a revival of the people. So spiritual revival is possible. It's possible for us as individuals. It's possible for us as families. It's possible for us as a congregation. It's possible for the church as a whole throughout the world. It's possible for national and statewide situations on a governmental level. It's not difficult, but it can be done. And we need today in the church a spirit of revival in our worship, a spirit of revival in our evangelistic outreach, in our efforts to build one another up in the faith. We need a revival in our prayer lives. We need a revival in how we study the Word of God. And you could probably add to that list many other things, whatever you want to add to that there. We need that spirit of revival. So how do you bring it about in the face of decline? How do you bring it about? First, you lament after the Lord. Recognize the distance. Secondly, you return to the Lord by making the appropriate changes in your life. And third, you pledge your faithfulness to the Lord for the rest of your life. Not a fickle kind of return, but genuine and from the heart. In the face of decline, what do you do? When we recognize our distance from God individually, we simply say, I need to turn back to the Lord. I need to turn to Jesus. He's my only solution, my only hope. As Christians, we need to do that. And the Bible paints a glorious picture of a God who is awaiting and anxiously longing to help us return. If we've never owned the name of Jesus, we can begin that walk by putting our faith in Him. Turning away from sin, confessing His glorious name, and being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, and then beginning that new life, a life of faith, trusting in Him. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and as we sing this song.